Lord, I ask for your help, that you'll guide my thoughts, Lord, and my words. Lord, I ask for the filling of thy spirit, Lord, that you'll direct me and in truth, Lord God, to communicate. And Lord, this truth is a solemn warning in one respect. It's an encouragement in another. It's according to where people are and what they need. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me not to get in the way of trying to communicate it, Lord. It could be confusing if I get in the way, and I don't want to do that. So, Lord, I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought and clarity of conversation, Lord, to be able to communicate these truths. And, Lord, thank you for these that are here. Thank you, Lord, for Sister Nancy and Brother Doyle and song and then the congregational singing. Lord, thank you, Lord, that these folks have been faithful to come tonight. I pray, God, that you'll speak to hearts and you'll be pleased by what's said and done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go to 1 Samuel. Get 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And I'll try my hand preaching this. And if I start seeing it's not going to work, I'll get Sister Yvette up here to preach. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 29, and this is another message about learning spiritual warfare from physical warfare. What we're doing is we're gaining spiritual lessons for now from historical lessons from long ago. And so we've been in the event of World War II, and that's the greatest conflict to date with the Allied forces of which America is aligned with, going against the Axis forces of which, of course, mainly is comprised of Germany and Japan and Italy. And last Sunday night, we got things up to D-Day, which was Operation Overlord. And it wasn't the first time in these messages that event was mentioned. I preached a message before on getting ready for D-Day. And that message involved the importance of us always preparing ourselves for what's yet to come. To have that mindset as a Christian, that we are a forward-moving outfit. God has given us the armor of God so that we can always be thinking about what's ahead. Doesn't matter if you're 85 years old, there's still something yet to come. We're never through. It's never, the goal line's never in our rearview mirror. We have to always be forward thinking, and what's ahead is what we're getting ready for. Now, in between those messages that I preached on D-Day, there was a message about Italy and the history of what went on with that country, how it was Italy ended up in the conflict, why she chose to come down on the end that she came down on. And of course, the lessons were about living by sight and not by faith, being guided by greed and not by principle or what's right. And so I was preaching on the instability of Italy there, trying to show you historically what a mess Mussolini was. Now tonight, I'm going to be preaching about Operation Bodyguard, but technically Operation Fortitude. Because Operation Bodyguard is an operation that has many operations within it. Without getting too complicated tonight, you have Operation Bodyguard involves also Operation Fortitude. Operation Fortitude has Operation Fortitude North, Operation Fortitude South. And within Operation Fortitude South, which is where we're going to focus, you have six more operations called Quicksilver. So it's Quicksilver 1 all the way to Quicksilver 6. But we're not going to deal with all that, so you can wake up. What we're going to preach about is the importance of your testimony and the danger of getting put on the shelf because you've ruined your testimony in the eyes of men. Being put on a shelf to where you're of no use on certain fronts of this battle. And this is the 25th message, and I've got you in 1 Samuel chapter 29, where, of course, there's another physical conflict that's about to take place, and it's recorded in Scripture. And the Bible tells us that these conflicts are recorded in Scripture for our learning. And David here, in this passage, he's not in the right frame of mind, we would say. His actions are not in the light of being a good example. This is a man that all of us hold in a favorable light, but still he's a man. And every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And so there are sometimes David is an excellent, good example. And there are sometimes when David is an excellent, bad example. And here David has taken up residence with the Philistines. And he has gone from living a life with a promising future being the future king of the nation of Israel as the Lord's anointed, to becoming a discouraged, confused man who is not living by faith. And he's thinking, and he even words this, that there is nothing better for him than that he should live among the Philistines. The picture is of a Christian just sinking back into the world. and just trying to blend in. But here the Lord intervenes and the Lord helps David in spite of himself, in spite of his own doings. I, for one, I'm glad the Lord does that from time to time. There have been some times in my life where he's helped me out in spite of myself. But David's made some choices, and he's aligned himself with Achish of the Philistines' camp. And here the Philistines are about to go to war with Israel. The Philistines are about to go to war against Saul. And David is on the side of the Philistines. And so he girds up with his men, and just what his intentions are exactly is any man's guess. But if they are as they appear on the surface, he's ready to help the Philistines against Israel, against Saul. And what the Lord does is he uses those heathen leaders of the Philistines to make sure that doesn't happen. And so that's an amazing thing. If David had gone to battle against Saul and against the Israelites with the Philistines, and Saul would have been defeated as he is, then David would have never got to be the king following Saul as the Lord had anointed him to be. And of course, it would have been Ishbosheth, and there was a strong effort to try to make sure that happened anyways. But the text shows us that David, he's going to have to sit this one out. And he's not going to get to participate in this fight. And of course, we know the Lord behind the scenes is working things to where this is for David's own good. And ironically, and you'll understand what I mean by that later on, it is his reputation, his testimony, that saves him from being used in this way, from him getting involved on the wrong side of the conflict. It is a testimony that he had with the Lord, that the Lord gave him beforehand. So looking here at verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, 'What do these Hebrews hear?' And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, 'Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days, or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day.' And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, 'Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore, now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines.' And David said unto Achish, 'But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I've been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' And Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel." Now, what happens from here on in this passage is, of course, David, while he's about to try to join himself to this battle, he and his men get raided. And they get spoiled by the Amalekites. And of course, David and his men become greatly discouraged about all this, and they're frustrated, with what's happened to them. And all the people begin to blame David for what's taken place, for all their misfortune. For everything that's happened, it's David's fault, and they want to stone David. And so you talk about hitting rock bottom. David has hit rock bottom at this point. But it's there and then that instead of laying down and giving up, the Bible tells us that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And it's right then that he begins to get things turned around. It's at that moment he begins to get in the right frame of mind. And of course, what follows is he and his men are going to, they're going to take up, instead of going to the battle that they intended to go into, they're going to go on and go against the enemies that have spoiled them, and they're going to fight and get back what belongs to them. And the Lord's going to bless David's steps in all this. Yet, looking at this passage, this battle here that David doesn't get to go into, what happens here? These Philistines who are going off to fight against Saul and Israel, the battle in which David has to sit out is they're going to win. The Philistines are going to beat Israel. And Saul and his sons are going to fall in battle and suffer the disgrace of death and defeat. And of course, even though some are going to, you know, try to eventually put Ish-bosheth on the throne anyway to follow Saul, there's many folks there in the kingdom that realize the right thing to do is to put David on the throne. So they're going to send for him to make him the king, recognizing that David is the Lord's choice. And as we've pointed out many times here, when David chose to rise up and encourage himself in the Lord rather than giving in to discouragement and laying down, he is one battle away from the throne, according to the text. He is that close to seeing the will of God fulfilled in his life as far as getting to the throne and being the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's anointed, sitting on the throne. And David's fortunes all change there. And it's the Lord, no doubt, behind the scenes, guiding affairs and working out his own plan despite David, in spite of David. You say, Brother Dilbert, you sound like a Calvinist. No, I don't believe God chose who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. But I do believe the Lord works behind the scenes. And I believe that his will is best, sometimes even in spite of us. And this was in spite of David. And through his own unbelief and self-will, David has found himself in a dilemma. He is seeking help and refuge from the ungodly. He is seeking to be promoted and rewarded by their hand. And God gave David a way of escape through that terrible predicament that he's in, that he got himself into, by the displeasure of the Philistines that he was trying to please, that he was trying to blend in with. He found out no matter what he done, no matter who he allied himself to, no matter where he was living, he was never going to have the favor and the trust of the Philistines. And there's a great lesson in all that. It reveals a saint today who's looking for refuge and escape, just failing to walk in the life of faith and wants to blend in with the world. And what you're going to find out is there is no blending in with the world. After you have thrown your bones in and cast your colors for the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't go back to the world and act like that never happened. The world's never even going to appreciate you trying to. The fact is, if you live right, the world's going to accuse you of being a better than them, and you think you are, or you're a holier than thou. They're going to say you're self-righteous. And if you backslide and you live like the world's going to call you a hypocrite. And you know what they're going to say? They're going to say you're no better than them. And some of them might even try to take you down a peg further by saying at least they're better, because they don't try to claim they're something they're not and criticize you that way. But you got to learn from this. What David was made to see here is that God is showing his favor towards him and helping him, while the critics of the Philistines are voicing their complaints about him. Now that may be hard to get a hold of, but you need to realize it. That this is a Bible lesson. David is finding the favor of God towards him while the critics are complaining about him from the Philistines' camp. It seems like he's out of favor, but God's working with him, and God's working for him. And we may not see that as such, but the Lord's working for us whenever he turns the heart of the worldlings against us. This was a deliverance for David. This is much a deliverance from a trap as David would eventually leave Achish here, as what would happen when he was on the run from Saul. And God would deliver him from those traps. I mean, in one instance, of course, Saul is to blame. And in this instance, David's to blame. But David had convinced Achish to let him have Ziklag, and then he went through there. And the Bible shows us how he lays it to waste. And he takes the spoils of Ziklag, and he takes those spoils and he gives it to the coast of Israel. And so he divvies up some of the spoils with his brethren, the Hebrews, but he also takes some of those spoils and gives them to Achish. And you read that and you scratch your head, you say, what's going on here? What is David doing? You know what the answer is? He was doing wrong. David was doing wrong. And just because it was David doesn't mean it was always right. And so there's some times that David takes a wrong turn. And here he is living out there among the Philistines. While being of Israel, being a Hebrew, he's living with the Philistines. He has ceased to live by faith at this point. He's trying to get by. He's playing both ends against the middle. This is what happens when you're just trying to fit in. When you're just trying to use your own means to get by and adjust everyone's plans. And that's what happens. But here's the thing. The Lord delivered David from that situation. He took him from that predicament that he was in. You see, David forgot who he was. This is the Lord's anointed. See, he knew Saul was the Lord's anointed. And he was careful about that. He was careful to remember that while he was on the run. But there was times there, of course, where God would deliver it seemed like Saul into his hand. And he could have dealt with Saul if he'd wanted to. He could have took him out. He could have killed him. But here it doesn't seem like he's remembering that. At this point here, on the surface anyway, it could be that David's just thinking, I've had enough of this. You know, maybe he regrets those times he didn't take Saul out. I don't know. I mean, that's conjecture, of course. No one knows, but it might be. David, throughout his fleeing Saul there, knew Saul was the Lord's anointed. You know what he wouldn't do? He wouldn't take him out because he said, far be it from me to do this to him because he's the Lord's anointed. But now here's a passage where he's getting ready to go fight. And he's going to fight against Saul. He's going to fight against Israel. You talk about an identity crisis. He's forgot who he is. He's forgot whose side he's on. What side he's fighting for. What's he even after? You know, that can happen to us. Well, we forget who we are. We're just trying to fit in. We're just trying to get by. We're just trying to, you know, just go with the current, go with the flow. But we're different. We're not of this world. And if the world's going one way, brethren, we need to be going the other. In these few chapters, you see a contrast between David and Saul. Even though David is not in his best lot here, you still see a difference there. All this is not necessarily arranged chronologically because the Lord's not just trying to show us the history of all that's happened here, but it is arranged in a way that we see the contrast. We see the difference between these two men. For example, chapter 27 is going to show you David's dilemma that is caused by a temporary faithlessness. Chapter 28 shows you Saul's dilemma caused by a consistent faithlessness. There's a difference. One man has strayed and wandered away, and he's out of character. Saul, it's just like him to act that way. That's the way he lives. Chapter 29 reveals David being delivered by the Philistines. Now, granted, he's delivered because they didn't trust him. Based on the great reputation that God had given him, based on his testimony, they said, he ain't going with us. We heard the songs. We know the way people talk about him. He's not on our side. We don't trust him to stay on our side once this battle commences. So they said he's not going with us. Chapter 31, Saul's death is recorded as he gets destroyed by those same Philistines. So you see the contrast. You say, what's the difference there? Because both these men have made mistakes. Both these men have done wrong. Both of these men have showed unfaithfulness. Well, David clearly has a relationship with the Lord. Saul clearly does not. And you can see that. Saul is outward. He's wondering how all this is looking to the people. He's always concerned with his appearance. David, his heart is for God. And he was discouraged and he got away from the Lord for a while and said, it's okay if I just live with the Philistines. But God, my point is, got him out of that rut. And God turned things around for him. Now, just as Romans 8:28 speaks to us today, God was at work behind the scenes for a man in David who was not at his best in this time, and he's not thinking clearly as he had at other times. He is about to become committed towards something that before he had always been steadfast against. And it's hard to see that that's what's fixing to happen, but it does look that way. Before David, he had Saul. He could have took him out if he wanted to. Now, it doesn't seem like that's a concern of his. And he's committed. He's ready to side up with Achish and go to war against Israel, against Saul. And you know what happens? It's out of his hands. Thank God. He loses favor with those Philistine lords, and David has to sit this one out. And he has to sit this one out because of his testimony. It's a testimony that God gave him earlier when he had slain Goliath and the people sang in victory, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And it's that testimony, it's those victories that followed his conquest over Goliath that prevented the Philistines from trusting him enough to use him on their side. They didn't want to go to war with him. Now, that might have at the time seemed like a bad thing to David, but it wasn't. Their rejection of him was God's blessing. It was God working things out behind the scenes. Now, I want you to think about all this. And it may seem like I'm reaching here this evening. I hope not. But just as what worked for David in this case, something kin to this can work against us. I mean, if we injure our testimony, that we end up to a point we can't be used in the battle, at least on some fronts. You see, that's the opposite of what we see here with David. And what we call that is we call that being put on a shelf. Paul the Apostle addresses this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you got time, you want to turn over there, go ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the idea of being put on a shelf is not arbitrarily God just saying, I don't want you. It's where you have injured your testimony or you get to a point where you're not usable because of your reputation or because of your testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is Paul addressing the Corinthian saints in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. The idea there is that you've got these folks running this race, and everyone's striving to finish their lane. They're trying to win the race. And Paul's saying, you need to run like they're running. You need to run that you may obtain, that you need to run to win. And as he's saying that, of course, he's not saying you're in a race with every other Christian. That's not the race we're in. But you just need to run with the attitude that they're running as they're in their lane trying to win their race. You and I need to run to win our race. Matter of fact, we can't win our race if we think we're against every other Christian. That's going to distract us. We're going to get thwarted from finishing the race if we get caught up with how everyone else is doing in their race. We need to run that we may obtain. He says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now he's talking about, for example, a prize fighter, a professional boxer. This is somebody who is going to train. He's not going to sleep in. This is somebody who's going to eat right, at least when he's got a fight coming up. He is going to work. He's going to make sure his wind is built up. He's going to make sure that his heart is ready for the fight. And he's going to do things to get ready for this fight. He's going to be temperate in all things. And then he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So he's putting this in our category here. And he's saying they're doing this in a physical competition, in a physical contest. We're doing this in a spiritual battle. And they're doing it for a corruptible crown. We're doing it for an incorruptible. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul said, when I'm fighting the fight of faith, I'm not shadow boxing here. I have a plan. There's something I'm trying to do. I'm not just mindlessly going through this thing. He said, there's an objective. There's a goal. I've got a target. And verse 27, here's the warning. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that's the thought there, where you get to a point where you're of no value to the spiritual fight on that front because, you know how we say, I just couldn't keep my mouth shut, right? I couldn't control my temper. It all got away from me. Before I knew it, I had showed myself. You see, that's the opposite of what Paul's saying. Paul said, I'm keeping under my body. I'm bringing it into subjection so that that doesn't happen. So that I don't end up in a situation where my testimony is kaput. It's blown. And therefore, he's talking about reining himself in. Now, what he's saying, to paraphrase, I'm keeping my eye on the prize. And he's saying that in light of the judgment seat of Christ and the reward that Jesus is going to give. So he's saying, I'm keeping my body in subjection so I don't ruin my testimony. to the point that I become a castaway before people when I have preached the gospel to them. In other words, it'll be of no effect. They don't trust what I'm saying because of how I've lived in front of them, because of the way I'm carrying on. And it's true to the point that we can injure our testimony to the point that the Lord cannot use us in front of certain people. Now, I'm comfortable with you being quiet on that. Someone said, well, where's the amens? I don't want any. You need to listen to this. At the end of this thing, you're going to the judgment seat of Christ, like it or not. And you're going to give account of how you lived your life. And what effect you were in the ministry, the ministry of the gospel. And if you cuss like a lost man or a lost woman, and you carry on like a lost person, and you behave like a lost person, and you try to blend in, they are not going to appreciate that lifestyle. Here's a news flash for you. Neither will the Lord. And you're going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Along the way, before you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to hurt your testimony to the point where if you did decide to witness to them, they're not going to hear what you've got to say. You say, well, I told them. Yeah, but it's not going to register as being effective, and the Lord can't use what you've said if the way you've lived isn't consistent with what you've said. You've hurt your testimony. In the end, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to reward you for the labor you've done. Because the labor you've done, He trusted you with. Right? And if He's trusted you with it, He's given you that opportunity. But if you've hurt your testimony to the point that He can't give you that opportunity, then you understand the trouble you've brought to yourself in the end. If we lose our testimony, we may lose opportunity on certain fronts of this spiritual battle, and in the end, that's going to affect us at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is the opposite of what happens with David. He has to sit this one out in the passage. He has to sit this battle out because of his great testimony. But it was a great testimony from all those other times that he didn't set it out as to why it would be that his testimony would save him from this battle, which causing him to set out of this battle was a good thing. But it would not have been a good thing if he'd have set out the other battles. I mean, if his testimony and the other battles there hadn't been of a consistent nature to where he was a man of war when he showed up and said he wanted to go out against Goliath, well, the king looked at him and said, you're not going out there. And then he had some folks step forward and say, I believe you can do it. Right? There were some people there that convinced, I think he could do this. He took out a lion. He took out a bear. He was a mighty man of valor. He had a testimony. And when he went up there and he volunteered to go against Goliath, it was that. It was the weight of others sticking up for what he was saying that said, okay, you go on and do it. I hope you're following what I'm saying. If David had not had the testimony of being a mighty man of valor, he might not have got an opportunity, with the king's permission anyway, to have killed Goliath. And it was that testimony of what David was doing before that matched his zeal, matched his faith, matched his courage, and it gave him the green light to go out against Goliath. And of course, it was that battle against Goliath where the people sang about his victory that later on when he was trying to go the wrong direction, the Lord bailed him out and said, no, because of your testimony back here, you're not going to blow it here. See, you don't want to mess up your testimony. Your testimony can keep you out of future jams. Your testimony can keep you out of a future ditch. Doing right today may cause you to avoid trouble on down the road because you've got a testimony where people just simply expect better from you. And you may be somebody that you don't appreciate that they do. Listen, that's a blessing from God that they do. And when the wicked won't even allow you to backslide with a good conscience... That's not a bad thing. So get your neck out there, amen. Risk something for the Lord to where people just expect better from you. Now, I chose this text tonight to make my point. Opportunities to serve the Lord comes through being faithful in what the Lord has put in our hand to do. And when we're faithful to the task He's committed to our trust, what does He do? He gives us more to do. And so we got to be faithful with what's in front of us. Now, if we allow the flesh to dictate our conversation, and we don't talk any different than the lost do, and our reactions are dictated by the flesh and the old nature, and our behavior. It's going to defile and injure our testimony to the point that we lose opportunities. And that's what Paul is referring to as he becomes a castaway. As he preaches the gospel to people and they don't care what he has to say. Because his life is not becoming of the message. Jesus said it this way, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out," cast away, "cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Now, to be consistent with the way we're handling things here on Sunday evenings right now, this is the framework of an incident that happens in World War II involving that D-Day invasion I was preaching about last Sunday evening. Remember that in the Northern Campaign, there were two military commanders that really emerged as great during that North Africa campaign, rather. And what would take place is the Allies would leave North Africa and they would invade Sicily and they would go up that boot of Italy. And it was called the soft underbelly of Europe there. As they did that, those leaders were in competition with each other. One on one side, one on the other side. And they were trying to advance further than the other one. One was in charge of the British forces and the other one was in charge of the American forces. And so it's not that they hate each other, but they want to outdo each other. This was a contest. This was a competition. So they pushed their men. Now those two men, those two leaders were General Montgomery of Britain and, of course, George S. Patton of America. Old blood and guts. And it's a competition between these men. We've all heard of Patton. All of us have. He's a legend. He's a legend in warfare for good reason. Matter of fact, if you'll look up his history, you'll see a lot of folks that are writing about him and talk about him. They'll say that this is a man that could not live without a war. In other words, he functioned highly right in the middle of a battle. But you get him away from the conflict, he's like a fish out of water. He doesn't know what to do with himself. The life of Patton, when he was young, he's a great athlete. He participated in the Olympics. He was an Olympian of 1912, Stockholm Olympics. When World War I broke out in Europe, he was second lieutenant Patton at that time, and he fights against Pancho Villa's troops in Mexico in 1916, makes it to the front page of the New York Times. He's held as a national hero because of his courage. He's on the up. He's on the promotion, the fast track. By 1940, when the France campaign had begun, he takes command of the Armored Brigade at Fort Benning. That's when he gets the label of Old Blood and Guts. And by 1941, he takes the command of the 2nd Armored Division and gets the rank of Major General. Once America is in the war, after Pearl Harbor, they're deployed to Tunisia. And we mentioned before that that was Operation Torch that he was involved in, and they suffered defeat at Kesserin. It was inflicted by Rommel, but he counterattacks at El Guitar, and it's recognized then as his first victory. Patton's first victory is there, and by that, he is respected by the Germans. After that first victory, from that point on, he keeps pushing. They respect him. Matter of fact, they fear him. The forces of Germany and Italy are afraid of General Patton. The British, they tried to criticize him for what they called a lack of discipline. But as I said, he and Montgomery, they're competing against each other in that Sicilian campaign. As he wants him and his forces to be the first to enter into Palermo. And he wins. He gets his men there, but that's when he pushes his soldiers so far and so hard to that limit. Some of them have been affected psychologically. They are exhausted. They are worn out at that point. And most of us, we're familiar that Patton did not believe in invisible wounds. If it's in your head, get over it. You know, if this is psychological, grow up. That's the way he handled things. And of course, you know, in battle and warfare, it'd be a different deal. And he goes up, and of course, it's two different instances. He slaps a soldier. And one instance there, he slaps a soldier in a field hospital, August of 1943, about 10 months before D-Day would happen. And this thing gets reported on, and it goes public. And you know how the public would react to that today? And what the feeding sharks of the media would do with that today? Well, there's just a lot more media today. Actually, they reacted the same way to Patton back then. And there were people that were outraged. They were shocked that this general had slapped a soldier there, and it becomes a scandal. So because of this, Patton gets shelved. He gets sidelined at that point there for about a year. Now, we know that after this, after he returns back to the fight, he's going to go on, he's going to have a brilliant command and career after Operation Overlord. But I hope you get what I'm leading to. He's really not involved physically in Operation Overlord. One of the greatest military conquests. He was there. He's ready to go. He's in competition with Montgomery, who is involved in Operation Overlord, and he don't get to be a part of it because he lost his temper. I read that and I'm reminded of Moses losing his temper, losing his mind with the people there because they're griping and complaining, and he's had it. This is the meekest man in all the earth. And he whacks that rock, and he was just supposed to speak to it, and he said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Meekest man in the world loses his marbles because people are complaining. And you know what happens? He doesn't get to go in the promised land because of that. Think of all the things the Lord could put his finger down on Moses and said, "Okay, for that you don't get to go in the promised land." And it wasn't none of those things. It wasn't the Egyptian he killed. Murder's okay, but you don't get to smite a rock when I told you to speak to it. He lost his temper, and he didn't get to go to the promised land. With Patton, he loses his temper. He slaps a soldier. He got the best of him. You know why? He's thinking about men marching and fighting and being shot at and hit. He's thinking about hospitals filling up with wounded men. He's thinking about people giving their lives in this battle. And he comes across somebody who's not visibly wounded. They're not injured. They just can't get their mind back in the fight. And he's frustrated and he slaps them. And what they would do with him is they would just plant around him. He would just get put on the shelf. Now they'd use him to speak and they'd use him as a poster boy and all this stuff. But that was frustrating to Patton. He didn't want to be used that way. He wanted to be in the fight. And they would give him command of the Fusag army. It's a phantom army. It's an army that does not exist. It's fictional. And they station that invisible ghost army at Calais, or Calais. I've said it both ways in this series of messages. I don't know how to say it. But that's where, remember, Germany thought that's where the invasion's coming from. Well, there's a reason behind that. Because that's where Patton's at. And through radio transmissions, they have found this out. In other ways, they cracked codes and such. They have found out Patton is right across the shortest distance of the shores planning to invade Calais, whichever it is. But they know if Patton's there, that's where the hit's coming from. And there's not even an army there. So from a distance, an English farmer wakes up there and he's looking at that pass and this buildup, a column of Sherman tanks packed in form on the field of his farm, and he's watching this and he's thinking, boy, this happened in the night. And then he gets to noticing one of his prized bulls eyeing one of those tanks. And the bull is squaring off aggressively against it, and farmer gets nervous. This is one of his best bulls. And sure enough, that bull darts after that tank, gunning after it full speed. And the farmer's thinking, oh, he's going to break his skull on that tank. And he hits that tank, and all they can hear is loud hissing coming from an aired up tank. A blown up, it's not even a tank. And it just collapses into a rubber sheet. And it's all of a sudden. That farmer has stumbled up on one of the greatest deceptions of military history. It's this Operation Bodyguard that had the Operation Fortitude. Fortitude North was they were feigning that they were going to invade Norway and northern England. Fortitude South is they're going to come through Calais and through southern England. And that's where Patton's name is. That's what he's associated with. It's all fake. Rubber tanks, aired up, scenery painted on the sides of mountains. looks like there's an army down there. Looks like there's a navy down there. There's not. It's wooden ships painted to look like a real army buildup, a military buildup, and it's not even a real army. It's called the Ghost Army. General Patton is considered by the Germans to be one of the best Allied generals, and they fear him so much, they believe through intercepted transmissions that if he's over there, that's where the attack is coming from. And we've got all, they focus all their forces over there against for Kalai because they're afraid that's where Patton's coming from, and we better be ready. And they don't even move the bulk of their forces even after the Normandy invasion. I mean, for maybe 7 or 8 days, they don't move because they're thinking, yeah, they're coming in over here, but the real attack is coming from Patton over there. And it's not until later they realize there ain't no attack coming. They're pushing this way. And, of course, it's after Operation Overlord that he does get command of the Third Army and he begins his own push into Normandy. But as far as Operation Overlord, as far as D-Day, Patton had to sit that one out. He didn't get to be involved in it. Now, in one respect, he's got such a great testimony, such a great reputation, that he does contribute to the victory of Normandy because it's just his name that's distracted them to the wrong location. And they're worried about him coming from over there, and they don't have their main force over here in Normandy. Can you imagine, as bad as Normandy was, can you imagine how bad it would have been if they wouldn't have been focused over here at Calais, and they'd instead been had their main forces over there at Normandy? That would have been very difficult indeed. It already was. But of course, that's Patton's testimony. That's the importance of having a good name. That's the importance of having a good reputation. But on the other hand, Patton himself did not want to be left out of that invasion. Montgomery of the Brits was involved, and that's the one he was competing against. And Patton didn't appreciate being sidelined and shelved during that time, being given command. His first command he was given after he returned back to action that he's known for was a fake army. But again, he lost it. He lost it, and he reacted in a way that was unbecoming of a general. And so when that important date of Overlord was carried out, Patton had to set that one out. They couldn't use him. They couldn't use him in that respect. He'd been sidelined. He'd been put on a shelf. So he misses it. He misses it because he's commanding a fake army. Now, brethren, one of these days, we're going to see clearly just how closely our testimony was tied in with our opportunities that we have in the ministry before men and with God. We talk a whole lot about having power with God in our preaching and such. And I do believe the Lord does bear witness with his words in the hearts of hearers. But I also believe a whole lot of that influence behind our preaching comes from the attitude of the hearers. I've noticed that if we're having a special meeting, people come to hear. They come to hear. And the evangelist, the preacher, can get up and he can say many of the things that me and these other fellows have said. Maybe like fresh bread from heaven's oven, man. It's like, wow, that was great. And I'm not bitter about it. I know that's the way it works. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And people, their attitude about hearing preaching makes a difference. And we talk about spiritual power and power with God and power with men. And I know the preacher needs to be prayed up. And I know the preacher needs to be prepared. And I'm not thrown off on any of that. But I also know that people need to be ready to hear. They need to be willing to hear. It doesn't matter who's in the pulpit. They're not going to get anything. Well, you know what will keep people from being prepared to hear? When a man has ruined his testimony, he has sidelined himself. He's a castaway. And when that happens, people have no use for him because of that poor testimony that he brought on himself in the eyes of those people, and God cannot use us because we've injured our testimony before men in such degrees. It ties our hands. It ties our hands. It limits us on different fronts. But when we have witnessed and we've lived a good testimony before men, and that's something to think about, amen? I mean, what do you do to have a good testimony? Well, I'll tell you one thing you ought to do is be faithful to church. Amen. I know you expect a pastor of a church to say that. But listen, if it's Sunday and people are at church and you're not, what do you think the world thinks about that? You're keeping up with the same programs they're keeping up with? You miss church because of it? Your involvement, your excitement is only in the things they're excited about? There's no interest outside of that? There's no commitment to the work of God? There's no conviction higher than that for you and you're a saved person? I said it before, but you know, church attendance means something to a newborn babe in Christ. Church attendance means something to someone who's very spiritual and walking with the Lord. Church attendance means something to a lost person. You witness to them and you talk to them about the Lord, the first thing they're going to ask you is, where do you go to church? Because it matters. You know who the church attendance doesn't mean anything to? One person, and that's a carnal Christian. It means something to everyone else. But a worldly-minded Christian, a worldly-minded believer, it's no big deal. I can be just as close to God out there hunting as I can in the church. No, you can't. You want to have a good testimony? Be faithful to church. Be polite to people. Show kindness to people. Amen. Be a gracious person. Be one that gives thanks, who's known for being thankful. Not one that's bitter and murmuring and complaining. That's a bad testimony. It'll injure you. It'll injure your witness. Bad language. Well, I don't see what's wrong with it, preacher. Well, we're not talking about you right now. I could show you 25 scriptures showing you there's something wrong with it, egghead, but there's a matter of your testimony, and that's not what you think about it. That's what other people think about it. And other people got enough sense to know if you're cussing like a sailor, you shouldn't be cussing like a sailor. You're handling bad words and such that they handle, and you're a Christian. They know that's unbecoming. It works that way. Proper behavior towards the opposite sex. Well, that's a big one. You know, people get in trouble, they get too familiar with someone of the opposite sex. They get to telling off-color jokes and acting in a way that's unbecoming of a Christian man or a Christian woman. And your testimony's too valuable for you to get to acting like that. Let down your guard. Handle yourself like a lady. Handle yourself like a man of integrity. Why? Because that's how important your testimony is. You want the Lord to be able to use you, because at the end of this, it's going to matter whether he could or couldn't. That's the way it's got to go. Amen. Being greedy, dishonest. People notice those things. You can just about go to somebody. If you have said some things you shouldn't said and you've handled language you shouldn't handle, you can go to people and you can say, man, I blew it. I should not be talking like that. People will just about forgive you for anything except stealing money and messing with someone of the opposite sex. They'll hold those things against you. Watch your testimony. Be on guard for your testimony. There's a Russian countess. She was known for having a powerful testimony for Christ. When she spoke, people listened. And it dates back to when she first got saved. She had become very open about her faith, how she had been converted upon hearing of Jesus. And the Tsar was sarcastic, displeased of her commitment when she spoke to him of that day. And so he decided he was going to punish her for that. After 24 hours, he said, he put her in jail. He confined her in jail because of her conversion to Christ. And 24 hours of being with the lowest level of Russian society, the most miserable conditions imaginable, he ordered her to be brought into his presence again. And as she comes in, he smiles and he says, well, are you ready now to renounce your silly faith and come back to the pleasures of the court? And she surprised him. She smiled in front of everyone watching. She said, I knew more joy and more real happiness in one day in that prison with my faith in Jesus Christ than I've known in a lifetime in the courts of the Tsar. And, you know, therefore, after that, when she spoke about faith in Christ, people listened. People heard what she had to say. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In his words, God is glorified according to our light shining, quote, before men. So it can't be overstated. We need a good testimony. They were given tours of a deep coal mine. People were going down in there and they were seeing the way men would go down there and what they were working with and the environment they were working in. And people from the town were just being given tours there. And this dark, dark black coal mine, people were interested. Men went down there and men were working down there and squint down and working hard. And they wanted to see that environment. And there was a woman stepped forward in a white dress. And she said, "Sir, is there any reason why a young lady as myself wearing this white dress couldn't go down into that coal mine and tour it?" And he said, "I can't give you a reason why you can't, but I'll give you a reason why you're not going to wear it back out." What he's saying is, you'll go down there with a white dress, but you're not coming out with a white dress. You know, "Well, I'm a Christian, brother. Is there anything wrong with this, with that, with that?" Christians are always looking for the line. You know, you need to be more careful with your testimony. It's going to provide opportunities for you to serve the Lord. And in the end, how you serve the Lord is how the Lord's going to reward you. If you're faithful with what you've been given right now to task, He'll give you more. If you're unfaithful, you're liable to get shelved. That'd be a terrible fate for you. God help us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the warning from your word and the reproof of it, but also, Lord, from the encouragement that we receive in light of these examples, historically and biblically. Lord, our testimony is very important, and I pray, God, you'll help us as good soldiers to protect it. Lord, to establish one, that people know where we are when it comes to righteousness, that people know where we stand when it comes to truth, that people know where our allegiance is when it comes to the world and the Word of God, when it comes to the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. May they know that we're with Jesus, that we stand with you. And Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to value that testimony. And Lord, live to be faithful to the opportunities we're given now, that we may receive other opportunities to serve you further. Lord, bless these that have heard tonight. Help them, Lord God, to be very careful with their reputations and their testimonies before men, that their light may shine and you may receive glory by that protected testimony. God, thank you for your care of us and your patience with us. Help us, Lord God, to get things going in the right direction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please? Your heads bowed, Miss Juanita.